We're going to pick up at verse 19 today, starting from 19, and we'll finish chapter 2, and then we'll start with the first verse of chapter 3. Before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you've given to us this word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've put it in your word, the written word, so that we can refer to it often, and we can study it, we can meditate upon what you've said. And we pray, Lord, that as you cause us to hear it with our ears and think about it and consider it carefully, that you would apply it to our heart, that we would not just hear the words only, but we would hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us to the glory of your name and praise of your grace, and for our salvation in Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 2, we were in the middle of this verses 17 and following last time. But look at verse 19, where he says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever." Now I commented last time, this refers to the everlasting covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people, God the Father making a covenant with his Son and with his people because they were with his Son in that covenant. God gave his people to his Son, made a covenant with him, gave everything to him, and in giving it to him, gave it to him with his people. He says here, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. And last week we looked at that. Our righteousness, we have none. Remember what it says in Psalm 71, verse 6. Psalm 71, 6, it says, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. I love that verse because it teaches us where our righteousness is. So he says, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. And we see here the nature of that marriage is it's the bond of that marriage is based on the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness, not ours. And in judgment. Now I mentioned judgment last time, but I want to look at this just a little bit more. I'm not going to spend a long time on it. But I want you to understand this judgment as I'm understanding it better as I think about it and study God's word about this. It says here that he will betroth his people unto him in judgment. Now, when we normally think of judgment, we think of a bad thing because it's always against judgment comes against sinners. And we think of ourselves, we know ourselves to be sinners, so we must think judgment is a negative. But it's not what he's talking about here in a negative sense. He's speaking about it in a positive sense. First of all, God justified the Lord Jesus Christ. He justified his Son. So God justified his Son. Remember what it says in 1 Timothy 3:16? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ was justified by God the Father. Why did he need to be justified? Well, because it appeared that he was afflicted and he was afflicted by God. If God afflicted him, you would think, like Job's friends thought, if you're afflicted, it must be because of your sin. The problem is with you. But the problem wasn't with him. It was sin. He was made sin. And because he was made sin, it wasn't his sin, it was ours. And God justified him, showing a couple of things. Number one, that it was God's cause. He says, the reproach thee fell upon me. It was for God's sake that Christ was reproached for his people, for his glory, for his purpose, because he would save his people. So he did it because it was God's will, and because God laid our sin on him, therefore God justified him in that his sin, but also because he actually finished the payment for that sin, made satisfaction for it. And so God justified his son. That's the first thing. When we see this judgment here, we want to understand it that way. God justified his son. And the second part is that God justified his people. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And what kind of people does he justify? The ungodly. Remember, Abraham believed God who justifies the ungodly. This is God's glory. He's a just God and a Savior. He's a just God and a Savior. So he justifies his son. He justifies his people. And then there's another part of this that I want you to consider with me as we think about this. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment. When the gospel goes forth, where does the gospel come from? Well, it comes from heaven. But who carries that gospel? It's the church of God, the people of God who know the living God, who have been saved and called and redeemed and regenerated and given that gospel to preach it. And when we bring the gospel, what is the nature of that gospel that we bring? Well, first of all, it's a message of God justifying his son. Remember in the book of Acts when God sent the message through the apostles, the first thing they did is they explained to the people that these men took Christ illegitimately and murdered him, condemned him because they hated him, they envied him, but it was God who sent him. Remember, like Joseph told his brethren, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so they explained to them that they were guilty in killing the Lord Jesus Christ, but God was just in sending his son because it was God's will that by him he would save his people from their sins. And so the message that the church takes is a just message because it's proclaiming that this is God's will. We're here proclaiming the message of the gospel because God sent us. So it's a just cause, right? The church has a just cause in bringing the message of the gospel. And so God comes in and betroths us unto him in judgment because when we hear the gospel, we hear that it's God's will, it's God's purpose from eternity to save his people, whether Jew or Gentile, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's a just cause. It's a just cause. The church goes forth with the message from the king, therefore it's just. It goes forth with the message from the court of heaven saying, Christ has satisfied the law for them, therefore it's just. It goes forth with the message to Jew and Gentile saying, all those who look to Christ and him only are justified from all things which the law of Moses couldn't justify, therefore it's just. And then it's also just because we looked at last time, the one to whom God has committed all judgment is his son. And his son, the judge, is also our advocate. So it's just in the sense that when he betroths us unto himself, God not only had a purpose to justify his people in Christ, but he provided the basis of that justification in Christ, and he declares it to us, and then he brings it to us to show us that in Christ, our advocate who intercedes for us and is our surety and stands for us in heaven is the judge. And so we are betrothed to him. All the benefits of God, according to his will, because of Christ, come to us, and it's a just salvation. And so he betroths us unto himself in judgment. And then I covered this last time in loving kindness and mercies. But notice he says here, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. You see that in verse 20? In faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Look at Lamentation. This is a verse I like to, when I remember this verse, I'm always singing the song that goes with it that someone wrote. Lamentation chapter 3, it says, verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Why are we not consumed, according to this verse? Because of God's mercies. But what about every time we continually go astray? Because that's the context here. It wasn't just a one-time falling. It's a continual falling. He says, because his compassions fail not. God is constant. And his consistency, his unfailing love, is the message of Hosea. It's the message of this verse here in Lamentation 3. And the next verse says this. His compassions fail not. His mercies, it's because of his mercies. They, his mercies, are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see that? And immediately you start singing a song in your heart. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Because his faithfulness is great. And in fact, look at a couple of verses with me about God's faithfulness just quickly. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I like to look at the faithfulness of God because this is the object of our faith, actually, is God's faithfulness. Verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You see that? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And if you look at the verses before that, all the things he admonishes us to do. To rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything, don't quench the spirit, and all these things. Prove all things, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. You see who does the sanctifying? God does. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How will we be preserved blameless? According to verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That's the reason we're saved, because God is faithful. God is faithful. That's the only reason, because God is faithful. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then look at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm just taking you to a couple of my favorite verses on God's faithfulness. I'm sure you have some. Hebrews chapter 11. Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing. In herself, there was no hope to bear children. And yet it says in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see that? All of the weight of the performance of the promises of God, all of the obligations to perform God's promises, God lays on himself. And God's people see that. They see the only reason that God's promises are brought to pass, and the only reason they can have confidence, is because God is faithful. And here says Sarah judged him faithful. She considered him to be faithful who had made that promise. He made the promise. He's faithful to keep it. And then in Romans, one more verse, Romans chapter 4, Abraham also, and these are not unfamiliar, but I like to remind you of them, which is the way I study the scripture. When I see these words, I look back and consider how God is faithful, and it lifts up our downcast eyes to the real source of strength and hope, our only hope. He says here in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, that Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see how we give glory to God? Strength in faith. Faith attributes to God all of the value, all of the virtue, all of the performance of it. He was strong in faith. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see that? Because God made the promise and God was able to perform it, therefore Abraham was strong in faith. There you go. What more do you need? We're weak in faith when we consider ourselves, but we're strong in faith when we consider God's faithfulness. Look at 2 Timothy, one more verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because much of the Bible seems to be written for Little Miss Much Afraid and Doubting Thomas and all the others like me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at this. He says here, If we believe not, verse 13, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Have you ever stopped believing? Have you ever had moments of doubt or periods of doubt? And yet God is faithful. That's the reason you began to believe. And isn't it also the reason that you continue to believe? Isn't it also the reason that you will continue up to the end? We are preserved in Christ Jesus, and God sees to it. He that started the work will complete it. Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, back in Hosea, we see that God will betroth us to himself in righteousness, in judgment, mercies, in loving kindness, and in faithfulness. Now, I want you to consider Isaiah 62 with me. Isaiah 62. It's parallel to Hosea chapter 2. In fact, the whole book of Hosea, this chapter in Isaiah 62, is very parallel to that. And so I would like to look at this because it has to do with our being married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Hosea, who was the one that was betrothing us to himself? Was it not the Lord, God, the God of heaven, the great Jehovah? And yet it's the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down his life for his people, his bride. Look at Isaiah 62. He says, I'll just start at verse 1. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Now, I just want to point out something here. When you read the Old Testament, you see this pattern, and I've pointed this out before, but you see it. Notice the parallel statements. You'll see here, the first one is, I will not hold my peace, and then he repeats it, only in a different way. He says, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. You see that? Not hold my peace, not rest. Almost synonyms, really, of each other. And he uses Zion in the first case and Jerusalem in the second. And we know that when he talks about Zion, what is he talking about? Is he talking about that nation of Israel and their historical future? Or is he talking about something more profound than the physical nation of Zion? Well, the city of Zion, or that place called Zion. He's talking about the church. We know this from Hebrews chapter 12. You're not come unto the mount that might be burnt, that might be touched, that burned with fire, but you're come unto Mount Zion. Remember that, Hebrews chapter 12? And to the city of the living God, Jerusalem. And also in Galatians chapter 4, he said, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. In other words, the Jerusalem and the Zion that God have in view are the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the church of the living God, that city, that dwelling place of God, where he has for himself a people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he shall be their God. And so he's speaking about that. But anyway, let me go on here in Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until, here's another, it's a repetition in a synonym way, and I'm not sure how you say that. He says, until the righteousness go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. You see that? Brightness of salvation, a lamp, a burning lamp of salvation, and brightness of righteousness. So the righteousness is going to go forth as brightness and salvation as a lamp that burns. I like that repetition. And I like the fact that God uses those different things to help us understand what he's talking about here. Because when he says, the righteousness of Zion go forth as brightness, we might naturally think that somehow the people of God have an intrinsic righteousness, something that comes from themselves. And so I have to be reassured what he's really talking about. And he mentions it in the next phrase, the salvation of it as a lamp that burneth. Salvation doesn't come from me, neither does righteousness. If salvation doesn't come from me, then righteousness can't come from me. And we understand that it's the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness, which is the obedience of Christ. And that makes sense because he says here, as a lamp that burneth. And who is this lamp? Remember when Simeon, held up the Lord Jesus Christ, that old prophet, and he says, "Mine eyes," in Luke chapter 2, around verse 30, he says, "Mine eyes have seen," what? "Thy salvation." And he says, in fact, let me just read that to you in Luke chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to get the full flavor of this because it overlays here. Luke chapter 2, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people," not just Jews, but Gentiles, "a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." What is the glory of God's people? The Lord Jesus Christ. His salvation. That's what Simeon is saying here. When he holds the Lord Jesus Christ in his hands, this is the glory of his people. This one is the glory of his people. Why is he the glory of his people? Well, not just because he's the Lord God from heaven, that for sure. But in particular, in the way that God saves his people. The most, a sermon I heard that I really like by Jeffrey Thomas, spelled with a G, he says this: the most God-like thing that God ever did was when he gave his son to purge his people from their sins. The glory of God is what he does to save his people because it magnifies his wisdom. How could God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How could he make them his own righteousness? How could he do all these things? It's his wisdom. It's his power. It's his mercy, his love, and his grace. They're all magnified in this. So back to Isaiah 62, he says that the salvation of Zion would be as a lamp that burns, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, almost exactly what Simeon said in Luke 2, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. He's saying to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the people of God, the synonym for Zion and Jerusalem is the elect of God, the church of God. And he's saying here that to those, he's saying, you're going to be called by a new name. What name? What's a new name? Well, he explains it actually in the next couple of verses. In fact, look over at verse 12. We'll jump ahead to the end of this to see the about this name. He says, "And they shall call them," this new name is, "the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." You see that? Remember in Hosea, the two kids that were born, two of the three that were born, no mercy and not my people. And here, Jerusalem is said, you were a city called forsaken, but now you're going to be given a new name, not forsaken, and sought out, and those who have been redeemed. And so back to verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. You see the two parallel things? Forsaken, desolate. They're different, but similar. In other words, Jerusalem and on the earth was forsaken. They were desolate. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate." Remember that? "And you shall not see me until the day come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Here, the city, Jerusalem, the people of that physical nation were forsaken and left desolate to typify the sinfulness of God's people who are naturally forsaken and left desolate by God because of their sin. But the salvation of God comes, and in his promise he says, to those who were called forsaken and desolate are no more going to be called that. He goes on, he says in verse 4, "But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah." And he explains that. "For the Lord delighteth in thee." That's what Hephzibah means. Hephzibah means the Lord delights in thee. And Beulah means thy land shall be married. You see that? Verse 5. And he continues to expand it. He says it again in a different way with an extended meaning. He says, and as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so thy God shall rejoice over thee. So here you see, God is saying about him, the relationship between himself and his people, I'm going to consider my people my highest delight, my greatest joy, and they're going to be called married because they're going to be betrothed unto me, to God himself. And who is this God that marries his people? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gave himself for the church. He gave himself for it. And then he goes on in verse 6 here to continue in Isaiah 62. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. And what are the watchmen? Well, in the historical context, a watchman would look out for the enemy and call out when the enemy was coming. But in this case, the watchmen are the preachers, those who proclaim the gospel. The gospel goes forth by the watchmen. Remember, he says in Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And so the watchman is the one who stands, as it were, on the walls of Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God, and they shall never hold their peace, day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. There's that comparison again, another synonym. The watchmen are on the walls day and night. And then he says, you that make mention of the Lord. What are the watchmen doing if they're doing their job? Making mention of the Lord. They're speaking about Christ. They're unfolding from the scriptures the message of the gospel that they've been entrusted with. And so he says here, and give him no rest, give God no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Here he's speaking about the blessings that God gives are for his people. They're not for strangers. They're for his people. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Like people who are building a road with their hands and picks and shovels. They're throwing out the stones. They're smoothing out the path. And he says, lift up the standard for the people. What's the standard? Christ and him crucified. That's what the watchmen do. They throw out the standard, they smooth out the road, they make a way for God's people to come in because it's a highway. It's a highway because they go out into the highways and the hedges and they compel them to come in through the message of the gospel. It's a glorious picture. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And that's when it says, and they shall call them the people, the holy people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out and a city not forsaken. Back to Hosea chapter 2. I read that because of so parallel with Hosea chapter 2. And now look on in Hosea 2 where we are here. He says in verse 21, after he says, I will betroth thee to me in all these things, he says in verse 21, and it shall come to pass. Oh, look at the end of verse 20. And thou shalt know the Lord. How do you know the Lord? In what way do we know him? This reciprocal thing. Don't lose sight of the reciprocal nature. If God is our Savior, then how do we know him? As our Savior. If he's married to us, then how do we know him? As our husband. If he's faithful to us, how do we know him? As the faithful God. If he's merciful to us, how do we know him? He's the God of mercy and grace. You see that? So look on. He continues in verse 21. And it shall come to pass, Hosea 2:21, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now in that day, let me reflect on what he's saying here in chapter 2 of Hosea. Remember, The first part of Hosea 2 was about the utter ruin of Gomer, showing the utter ruin of God's people because of their sin, and how that in themselves they were exposed through God's mercy. They were brought to this through this phase of being exposed, showing their lewdness and their wickedness, and God constraining them and bringing them on their way, so they understood at that point that God was their only hope, and that Christ the Lord was their only hope. And then he expounds on that here as he's going to allure them into the wilderness and speak comfortably to them. And he expands it here. He says in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them that were not my people," or you could say it this way, "and I will say to not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God." Now that verse, that last verse, verse 23, I'm going to deal with 21 and 22, but in verse 23, this is quoted in Romans chapter 9. And it's important that we see the connection there, because in Romans chapter 9, if you remember, what is the subject of Romans chapter 9? Romans 9 is teaching that those upon whom God has mercy, He does it because He's sovereign. And He has mercy because of His own choice, His own will. They're called the elect of God. And He says that He uses Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael as examples of how He would have mercy upon them. And He concludes in Romans chapter 9 with this verse in verse 25, "As He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And that's the same verse that we saw earlier there. But notice in Romans chapter 9, I want you to look at this with me. Romans chapter 9, he says in verse 21 of Romans 9, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and this is the one I want to focus on, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory." You see that? Vessels of mercy prepared unto glory. And then in the verse above that, of the same lump, He made one vessel unto honor. You see that? A vessel made to honor, a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. Now think about that. He's quoting from Hosea, and yet he's saying that the elect of God were chosen by God out of one lump. They were chosen in order to bring glory to God, in order to show His mercy, in order to be vessels of honor in that way. And he's using that from Hosea, where we know that this woman, who represented physically the nation of Israel, but ultimately represents every individual person ever saved by God's grace. And he's saying, these who in themselves were adulterous repeatedly, kept going back to it, went astray from God. God had to hedge them up, wall them in, show them their lewdness, bring them into the wilderness, allure her, and ultimately save her entirely by His grace in spite of her wickedness. Those are the ones that God says were created as vessels of mercy unto honor, to glory. You see that? And so when we look at these verses here, we keep that in mind, is the complete contrast between what we are, what we were and are in ourselves, and how God saves us. That's what the book of Hosea is about. The in spite of of the grace of God. And he says here in verse 21, Hosea chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth." Now, as you think about this, what is this saying? Well, first of all, it's saying that God is going to hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. The heavens shall hear the earth. So there's this, again, there's this reciprocal hearing. On the one hand, there's the hearing from heaven, what God is going to hear. And on the other one, there's the hearing from the earth, which they're going to hear the heavens. The earth is going to hear the Lord's going to hear the heavens. The heavens are going to hear the earth. And so what does this mean? And as I was thinking about this, this is the conclusion that I came to. That if you look at this from the New Testament, what you see here is that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, is what the heavens hear. And you see this in the epistles. It's quite astounding. I'm just going to tell you the ones that I looked up, and there probably are others, but maybe not, because I went through all of them. In Philemon, in Titus, in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, Philippians, and 1 Corinthians, Jude, 2 Peter, and Revelation, all of these New Testament epistles and books, and I named just about every one of them, didn't I? All of them say the same thing in this regard, and I'm going to read this. I'm going to take you to a couple of places here. Let's just look at one of them. I'll look at two of them, or two or three of them. That's why we never get done. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because sometimes we think, well, that's the way Paul wrote. Because that's the way Paul wrote. You know, he was always using this particular phrase, and it was just Paul that wrote it. No, it wasn't. It was the Lord Jesus. It was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of our Savior, that wrote these words to His people. 2 Peter chapter 1. It doesn't matter which book we pick. We're always going to find this around the first few verses of the epistle. 2 Peter, in this case, chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this. Now remember the phrase in Hosea, I will hear the heavens. Listen to what the heavens say. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. That's what the heavens say. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And the Spirit of God hears that. And the Spirit of God sends that message through the epistles. And let me turn you back to 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the work of our God to save us. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Multiplied means it's just an abundant, overflowing peace. Why peace? Because of what Christ has done. Because God provided Him. And the Spirit of God applies it to us. And here He says, grace and peace. Look at now the way that Paul writes this. It's almost identical in every one of his epistles. Just turn back to, say, Colossians chapter 2. Any of them. Colossians chapter 2 is the Colossians 1, I mean, is the one I'm looking at. Just so for your reference, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. And I won't exhaust all of these. You can look at it in your own time. Just look at the first couple of verses, first 1 to 5 verses of every epistle, and you'll see it. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And where's the Spirit of God in that? Is He there? He's writing it, isn't He? He's the one that's recording this message. He's sending it to the church through the mouth of the apostle, and He's writing it here in the Scripture. God breathed it out. And He's saying, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ send this to the church. Grace and peace unto you. I love it. I love it. And that's what That's what the Spirit of God hears from heaven because of what Christ has done. And what does the earth say in response to that? We'll look at Revelation chapter 1. And this isn't the only place, but I'm just showing you these that came to my mind as I was studying this. Revelation chapter 1. And this is most glorious. He says this in Revelation chapter 1. He says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. That's the heaven speaking. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And now listen to the response from earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the next phrase, he says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see that? The salvation of God is the subject, the theme of our song, the subject of our praise and worship, and it's the message from heaven. There's such a union, a consistency in the work of Christ. The work of Christ is all that heaven's glory. Who he is, what he did, it's all that heaven proclaims. And to every blood-bought one on earth, it's all of their glory too. Paul said it this way, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I will not glory in anything except the cross of Christ. And so here you see that. The message that the subject of our praise is unto him that loved us. Remember Gomer? Remember the harlot, the adulterous woman? And when God saves us from our sins, we see immediately, unto him that loved us. But not, it didn't just stop there. How did he love us? This is a love that works. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when you read that phrase, he washed us from our sins in his own blood, sometimes you let those words just roll off of your mouth and you don't even think and stop. What does it mean he washed us from our sins in his own blood? Does that mean he has a cloth or something with blood on it and he scrubs us down? Or it's kind of weird to start thinking about it in particulars, but we need to think about it. We need to think about what does he mean? He washed us from our sins in his own blood. How do you wash things in blood? And the message of Scripture is this, and this is important. How does the Lord Jesus Christ wash us from our sins in his blood? Well, Hebrews 1:3 says almost the same thing when it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. That's washing, cleaning, removing it. How did he purge us from our sins? How did he wash us from our sins? He became sin. He was made sin for us. And having been made sin for us, God, because he was made sin, he was exposed to all of the shame and the reproach and the disease of our sin. Remember we read in Proverbs chapter 6 that as a man takes fire into his bosom, the Lord Jesus Christ took that fire into his bosom, which was the disease of our sin. He felt the shame of it. He felt all that, the corruption. And he says in Lamentation 1, he says, I am become vile. All these things speak of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. And having become sin, God poured out his indignation. And what was the result of that? It was his life that was given. His life that was given. His blood means his life was given. And because he gave his life, it's shown by his blood having been given and having become sin for us, our sins were removed from us, put upon him. The blood gives evidence to the fact that he suffered for our sins.
He bore our sins. He purged them away because He Himself bore our sins and paid the whole penalty of them. Therefore, they're removed from us and completely clean. So the cleansing of our sins in His blood means that it's another way of saying He took our sins into Himself, on Himself, endured all that our sins deserved, and by doing that, He's completely removed them from us. Purged completely. We're absolutely clean. And the response of the one who's been given this understanding by the Spirit of God, made to believe it and to see the faithfulness of God in it, is, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, to Him be glory forever and ever." And isn't that the purpose of God? One more verse and I'll let you go. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Because this was not by accident. This was by God's purpose. It was by His intent. In Ephesians chapter 1, He says this. In verse 5, wherever the noise is coming from, let's please attenuate it. He says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will," for what purpose? "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." And we could just go on reading, but we won't. We'll hold that for the next time. Here we see that the purpose that God had and the result of that purpose are the same. God's purpose was that He would have grace and mercy upon His people and save them from their sins. And the result is that they would be saved from their sins and they would give glory to God because of that. And that's the earth and the heavens hearing the same thing. The heavens hear the earth. I mean, the Lord hears the heavens hear the earth, and they're both saying the same thing. Christ is everything. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we know that You are the King. You are our King. You are our husband because You've purchased us with Your own blood. You've washed us from our sins in Your own blood. Before that, You loved us. We can't separate it in time. We know it all occurred in Your purpose in eternity, but we see the unfolding of it in time and revealed to us in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we would be allowed to enter into it. We would believe it. We would rest upon Your righteousness, Your judgments, Your faithfulness, mercies, and loving kindness, how You betrothed us to Yourself entirely because of Your work in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in this. Help us to see the beauty of the garments that You've clothed us with, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and help Him to be our love. Help us to say that He is mine and I am His, and this is all that I want or ever need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.